Well, good afternoon. I trust that you've had a good afternoon, enjoyable time spending, relaxing before we come together again to worship the Lord. I would encourage you, if you don't still have your collection of books and letters out, to get out your letter that was written to the book to the people at Philippi, as we're going to focus in primarily on chapter 2 in our lesson this evening. We've been traveling back in time, back to a time when Paul wrote this letter initially to the brethren who were at Philippi. It was a military town. It was a town that was able to enjoy the blessings of Roman citizenship, but also probably some of the difficulties of being part of that culture of paganism as well. But as Paul writes this letter, and these people receive it, they get an insight into what was happening in the life of Paul. Paul was in prison and was ready to be on trial for his stand for Christianity. And he really didn't know what was going to happen to him. He really, in this letter, doesn't talk a lot about the court system. He more talked about his faith in God and how God was going to bring about an outcome. He wasn't really sure what was going to happen. And as we read through the letter this morning, did you get a sense of depression of Paul? I would imagine a lot of people who are on waiting for trial, sitting in a prison, would suffer from anxiety and depression and the angst of not knowing what's going to happen. But you really don't see that in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church, to the brethren here at Philippi. What you find is the word joy found 6 times. The word rejoice found 10 times. The word rejoiced once, 17 times. He really focused on the positive things, even though many negative things were going on in his life. He focused on the positive things, and with that, he was able to rejoice in the Lord. And this morning, we look from chapter 1, which is the way Paul begins many of his letters, where he talked about his personal relationship with them. He talked about the past, the fact that he prayed for them with thanksgiving because of his memories, because of all that they had done, all that they meant to him. He was able to do that with joy. Well, he talked about the present, the fellowship that he was able to have with them because of the financial aid that they had sent to him to sustain him. And he talked about the future, about this dilemma, whether to be set free or whether to die for the cause of Christ. Either one, he could have joy within. Well, as we move in the letter that he writes to them, we find a striking phrase in chapter 2 and verse 2, the very first part where he says, "Fulfill my joy." Paul wanted his joy made full. So he's already talked about the relationship that he had with them, which was a relationship that gave him joy, even in the midst of a very difficult circumstance. But he said, there's something that you can do to make me full of joy, to fill it up to the brim. What is it that he wanted them to do? What is it that he wanted them to be? And I would summarize it in, he wanted them to be one. He wanted them to have unity. Now, for us to get the proper context of chapter 2, I think we have to really go back to chapter 1, starting with verse 27, when Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's what Paul wanted to hear about. He wanted to hear that they had elevated their lives to be worthy of the gospel. That's a high calling, is it not? The gospel of Jesus Christ, that message that of love that brings about salvation for mankind, that message of truth that delineates between error and truth, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between goodness and wickedness. He says, I want your life, I want your conduct to be worthy of that gospel. And the way to do that, he says, is that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's read that verse one more time. And maybe when you read that verse, you were thinking about the Philippians. But let's read it again. And for the you and the your, put in us. Because this is necessary for this congregation here in Fort Smith to have this same attitude, this same conduct, this same attitude. He says, let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see us or am absent, I may hear of our affairs, that we stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He talks about a goal that we have, that we all with one spirit and one mind strive together. And the word strive in this context is a word that was used in athletics for the effort that it took to achieve a goal, but it was also used in a military context, and this Philippi was a military town, and they would be familiar with conflict. They would be familiar with what it means to have a goal set and as a team, as a military team, go out together to conquer the enemy. He uses this word purposely, I think, because we as the body of Christ, we as the kingdom of God, have a battle that we are engaged in as well. Not one for political favor or some new territory in a physical sense. We are the kingdom of God that does not seek to destroy our enemy, but to convert the enemy. Not to kill them, but to bring them to life. Not to push them away or to push them down, but make them part of the family. We are really part of a unique relationship in the kingdom of God. It's a different type of battle, but it is a significant battle. It is a battle that has to do with eternity, not just the things that are here on the earth. For Paul says, back to verse 27, that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because he says that there are going to be those that oppose it, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. He talks about the fact that it is even a privilege for us to suffer because of our stance for the Lord in verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul saw this conflict, this imprisonment, this persecution that he suffered, not as something to get him depressed, but something to be joyful about. He was happy because he was able, he was counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ, to suffer for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now going into chapter 2, and obviously chapters were made by men, and so sometimes there are unfortunate chapter divisions, because he starts with the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what is it there for? It's usually a conclusion. It's usually bringing whatever has been said, bringing it all into bottle it up together. And so he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He uses logic here. He says, if there is any, not if there's a lot, if there's a whole lot, but just if there is any, is there any consolation in Christ? Do we feel strengthened and encouraged because we are in Christ? Because we're able to enjoy the love of Christ and all that he has done for us? I think the answer is yes, there is. There is consolation in Christ. He says, if there is any, doesn't have to be a lot, just any, comfort of love. Do you feel comforted? Do you feel supported? Do you feel the love of Jesus Christ as a support in your life, going through the tough times, that love of Christ being on our side? I think the answer is yes. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, we as Christians have the privilege of having the Spirit being the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment of the inheritance that we're going to have in eternity. We have a relationship with God by the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And He has revealed for us the Word of God so that we might understand the mind of God and understand how we are to live and where we are to go. Yes, there is a fellowship, a partnership of the Spirit. If there is any affection and mercy, as we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made for us, do we feel any of the affection that God had when He loved the world? When He had this attitude of mind to seek after what was for our betterment? Do we recognize the mercy that we have received, not just in the sacrifice of Christ, but His continual ministry as a high priest, as we go into the presence of God asking for help and knowing that God is there and God will help us? If the answer is yes to the consolation, yes to the comfort, yes to the fellowship, yes to the affection and mercy, He says then, being like-minded, like-minded, to be in full agreement, to be in perfect harmony, it literally means to be or to mind the same thing. We mind the same thing when we mind the things of Christ. We have all that in common. He says, having the same love, just as we receive the comfort of love, we are also able to have the same love, the love of Christ, which rises above sometimes our selfish, emotional love. And being of one accord, we walk together in harmony. Not that we all get into a Honda Accord, but that we walk in one accord. It's like a song leader who strikes a note, and all of us sing in that accord, sing on that note. There is a harmony, there is a unity there. And the Apostle Paul is bringing us together to be of one accord and of one mind. There is no strife, there is no jealousy, there is no competition among us, but there is this this drive to be able to fulfill the message and the gospel, the truth, the faith of the gospel that Jesus Christ has established for us. You know, one man one time said that the local church is either in the midst of strife or just over strife, or there is strife coming. How sad. And God doesn't want that of us. And I believe the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us, don't let that happen. Don't do everything possible for you to be unified so that strife does not occur, because that strife is going to take away from the work that we're doing. Because the fact is, all of these are true. There is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There is affection and mercy. And therefore, we have a responsibility to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one accord, to be of one mind. That is our responsibility as disciples of Christ, as the people of God, because we have a cause that needs to be proclaimed, and that is the message of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, when all of that happens, when there is all of that harmony, you know what it does for me? He says, it fills me full of joy. When I see and when I experience that harmony of the body of Christ working together as one, there is nothing that can surpass the joy that is in that harmony. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you were in the military, and maybe there was a conflict that you had to overcome. And being in that conflict, you worked with your brothers in arms. You know what it is said? That the way that you keep the soldier from running the other way when there are bullets flying is not just for the freedom or for the liberty or for the great causes that the government stands for. Really what it comes down to is they don't want to leave their brother who's standing right next to them. They have a relationship with that brother, and they're not going to run because they don't want to run out on that brother. Because of that harmony that's there, because of that love, because of that tenderness that's there between the two of them, their brothers, they're willing to fight. And they're willing to fight for each other. Have you ever experienced that? Or maybe you've been on a team, on a football team, on a baseball team, on a basketball team, and you have felt that harmony where everyone is working together, everyone is striving together. Or maybe in a marriage, when you and your wife, you and your husband really feel that harmony, you're really working together. Or maybe as a family, maybe there's something that comes up, some difficulty that comes up, and you really pull together. Do you know that unity, it just brings about a joy that is there? Or what about as the body of Christ? Have you ever felt that unity, that where we have a battle that needs to be waged and we are standing together as one? We are of one mind. We are of one accord. And we're standing together fighting for the truth. And it is a difficult fight, but it is a fight that we fight with each other, for each other, and for our Lord. There is a joy that comes from that. There is an effect that comes. Just as David, the Old Testament, he had all kinds of trouble in his family, all kinds of trouble within the kingdom, all kinds of trouble within his life. But he said in the Psalms 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Or the Apostle Paul, as he had to face false teachers and face imprisonment and face the difficulties of traveling as he did, all of the problems he had, and yet he says, "When I hear of my brethren in Philippi, that they are standing together in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel," he says, "it fills me full of joy." How can we be of one mind? Are there any keys that are here within the text? I think Paul gives us the key that is in the text. He says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Notice the absolute contrast here. Let nothing, not most things, a couple of things, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each, not let some of you, but let all of you, let each of you, it is an individual responsibility, esteem others better than himself. It is really a conflict between flesh and spirit, is it not? We all have a flesh and a spirit. And that flesh is made up of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride or the vainglory of life. We all have this ego. We all have this tendency of the flesh to be selfish and self-centered. And the Apostle Paul says, if you're going to be unified, you're going to have to rise above that. You're going to have to let the Spirit, your Spirit, guided by the Spirit, be in control. Rise above the natural inclinations of the flesh so that you esteem others better than yourselves. It doesn't say that you hurt yourself. It doesn't say that you devalue yourself. It says that you esteem others higher than yourself. It is the way that we value them, not the way that we devalue ourselves. And it is a process of growth to get to that point. You know, we have these babies, and I've got a grandchild now. I have one. It's a wonderful thing. I know why they call them grand. But babies are very self-centered. They cry because they want their food. They cry because they want to be changed. They cry because they're uncomfortable. They cry because they don't want to go to bed. They cry. It's all about them. They're totally selfish, self-centered. But what we hope as parents and as grandparents is to help them grow up so that they can become independent. Well, you change your own diaper, or maybe even grow out of using diapers. You feed yourself. You bathe yourself. You get to bed yourself. You take care of yourself. We want them to be independent. But that's not the end of the process, is it? We are not fully developed until we learn not to think just of ourselves and take care of ourselves, but when we begin to learn to take care of others who can't take care of themselves. When we begin to help others who are in difficulties or who are in trials. Helping others, serving others, esteeming others better than ourselves. That's when we find maturity. That's when we are more like God. And that's what the Apostle Paul says is the key for us to be unified. Don't think about yourself. Learn to serve others. Esteem others better than yourself. He says in verse 4, very similarly, let each of you look not only for his own interests. We are to look for our own interests. It's important for me to go to heaven, no matter what anybody else does. And I've got that responsibility, and I'm going to make sure that that happens with the help of God. So we do have a responsibility to ourselves, but he says, not only to his own interest, but also for the interests of others. I think this is the definition of love, is it not? Agape love. That we have the attitude of mind that seeks for the best of others, not only for ourselves. That we seek for the best of the eternal goodness of others, not only for ourselves. If we do this, we are going to be like-minded. We are going to have the same love. We are going to be one accord, and we are going to be one-minded, because our mind is going to be on spiritual things, on eternal things, and that is going to bring us together. So back to our original point here in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says that he wanted them to walk worthy of the calling by standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is made up of attitude and action. First of all, the attitude. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. That's the attitude that we are to have as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, with the action that is going to follow from that, and that is we strive together for the faith of the gospel. We are a military team. We are a sports team. We are a family. We are a marriage. We are this group of individuals who are from different backgrounds, different races, different cultures, but none of that matters, because the one thing that does matter is our relationship with Christ and our cause that we fight for, and that is the faith that is of the gospel. It's not my way or the highway. It's not my opinion and my needs. It's too small. That's too superficial. It's God's way. It's salvation. It's righteousness. It's truth. It's good news. And if we all have that as the focus of our lives, we stand together. We are of the same mind. Well, give us some practical examples. What does that mean in practical life? Paul gives us four of them here. The first one is Jesus. He says in chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Notice that word mind here. He said that back in chapter 1 and verse 27, of one spirit, of one mind. He said that in chapter 2 and verse 2, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. He says it again in verse 3, let nothing be done in selfish ambition or conceit, but lowliness of mind. Each esteem others better than himself. He's going to return to that in chapter 3 in verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many are mature, as have this mind. He says it in verse 16 of chapter 3. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. He says that again in verse 19 in a negative way of the enemies of the cross. But he says it in a negative way in chapter 4 and verse 2 of the mind. The mind is extremely important. The attitude is extremely important. What we have going on inside of us, the attitude that we have is extremely important. And back to chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Could we say that Jesus Christ stood fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel? Could we say that Jesus did nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming others better than himself? Could we say that Jesus did not look only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others? Jesus is simply a manifestation of this attitude. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Listen to his attitude. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God,
but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, and becoming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man. Jesus Christ, for all eternity, was God. In the presence of God, in the position of God, with the glory of God. And God the Father had a mission. I would like to save all of mankind, and the only way to do it is for God to go down to the earth and to die for their sins, to pay the price. And Jesus, the Son of God, in unity with that purpose, embodies, comes and becomes a man. God becomes a man. Now, why would God become a man? Why would the Creator become a creature? Why would someone in the position of God who deserves all of the glory of God come down and become a man? Someone, it was a humbling process for him. While he was on the earth, he was God, but he was also man. Very, very difficult for me to understand how that's possible. But I certainly have never experienced that. But the Bible says that God became man. Jesus became man. Why did he do that? Because he was thinking about us, not himself. He had matured in his love to the point that he was willing to love us even to the sacrifice of himself. The attitude that he had, now we continue our reading here in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, here's the action, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus Christ's attitude was manifested in the action of obedience, of doing the will of God. He was one with God. He was of the same mind as God, the Father, and the Spirit. They were all working together in tandem. They were all working together in harmony because they all had the same purpose. They all had the same attitude. And in fact, in John chapter 17, the last prayer that we have, or the longest prayer, that recorded prayer that we have of Jesus Christ, what does he pray for? He prays for us to enter into his unity. He is one with the Father, God is one, and he wants us to be one with him so that the world might know that the Father sent him. The world might know the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a purpose for us being one with Jesus. Jesus illustrates that for us by humbling himself even to the point of death. In verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in the heavens and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Yes, Jesus was exalted. Many times in his life he said, he who humbles himself shall be exalted, and he who exalts himself shall be humbled. Jesus' job was to humble himself. Our job is to humble ourselves and leave the exalting to someone else. Leave the exalting to... We don't need to worry about whether or not we get the credit. We don't need to worry about whether or not we get the pat on the back. We don't need to be making sure that our trumpet sounds loudly enough so that everybody else knows what we're doing. Our job is just to humble ourselves in sacrifice, being willing to put others' interest above our own, and leave God to the exalting. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did, and Jesus Christ is exalted and will be exalted because of the tremendous attitude of love that he has. Jesus had this attitude exemplified, and Paul does too. In chapter 2, in verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. The Apostle Paul says, if I am being poured out, he didn't know whether or not he was going to die. In fact, he had confidence that he wasn't going to die. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering, the same word there in the original. But he was doing this, being poured out as a sacrifice, a sacrifice for their faith, a sacrifice for them. The Apostle Paul was one who did nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, he esteemed others better than himself. The Apostle Paul had this attitude of not looking only for his own interest, but also looking for the interest of others. He was willing to sacrifice himself for the betterment of others. And because of that, he was able to have joy. Because of that, he was able to work together with them. But not only the Apostle Paul, but also Timothy. He says in verse 19, chapter 2, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded," there's our word here about minded again, "no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." It's the same thing he said earlier in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Timothy exemplifies this attitude of mind of looking to the betterment of others. Verse 21, "For they all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel." Timothy traveled with Paul and Silas on the second journey when they came to Philippi and the first ones were converted. They saw the attitude of Timothy, how he was willing to sacrifice for the betterment of all. He had a proven care. It was not just a one-time deal. He, through his life, demonstrated that he was willing to give of himself for the betterment of others. He was striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not only Timothy, but also Epaphroditus. He says in verse 25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you heard that he was sick." I think that's interesting that Epaphroditus was worried about the Philippian brethren. The reason why he was worried about the Philippian brethren is because the Philippian brethren were worried about him. He was sick even to the point almost of dying. They heard about it. They were worried about him. And so he was worried about them worrying about him. So much so that he wanted to go back to them to tell them, "I'm not dying. I'm okay." So that they would not worry anymore. Because if they didn't worry anymore, he wouldn't worry anymore. That is certainly the attitude of not looking out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Verse 27, "For indeed he was sick, almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon..." Why was it that it was a help for Paul, for Epaphroditus not to be sick? Because Paul was not concerned simply for himself. He was concerned about Epaphroditus. So if Epaphroditus was better, then Paul was better. Verse 28, "Therefore I send him I sent him more eagerly, that you may see him again and may rejoice, that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what is lacking in your service toward me." Here's an example of an individual who had this attitude of mind. So look at the list here of attitudes that he gives us right after giving us the principle of unity. Jesus Christ and Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, all of these exhibited this attitude of love for one another, to be of like mind, to have others' interest above their own. And based upon this, then they together were able to have a great unity. Unfortunately, right in the middle, did you notice we skipped some verses there in chapter 2? Right in the middle of that, Paul has to be concerned about them. He says in chapter 2 and verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing." Why does he say that right in the middle of that? Why does he say in chapter 4 and verse 2, "Yodi and Syntyche, get along with each other. Stop your murmuring. Stop your complaining. Stop your fighting with each other." Apparently, that was a problem. What happens to a congregation where there is murmuring and complaining? murmuring and complaining by the preacher who has an ego that is too big. Murmuring and complaining by the elders who have egos that is thwarting their unity. Or the deacons, or the Bible class teachers, or the members. What happens when there is murmuring? Have you ever been in a congregation like that? Where there is strife, where there's murmuring, where there's this constant complaining in the background, where they're not unified, they're not of the same mind, they're not of the same heart, they're not like-minded. There's a lot of bickering that's going on. I have been in the midst of that before, and I know that you can feel it when you walk into a building. You can feel that tension. Now, I don't feel that here. I really don't know you all very well. But from what I can see, you have a very good group here. Everything I've heard so far has been very, very positive. So I don't say this as someone who is trying to chide you about anything, and I certainly haven't heard anything negative, but I will say this. If there is any murmuring and disputing going on, settle it. If there's a problem, bring it out in the open and talk about it and settle it. But murmuring and complaining about it in the background and gossiping about it and slandering one another in the background is going to do nothing but thwart your purpose. The purpose of the church of the Lord is to be a light to this world. The purpose of the church of the Lord is to do something that no one else is doing. We are the only ones who are standing for the gospel of Christ. We're the only ones who are standing up for the purity of the gospel, of the truth that Jesus Christ has revealed, the way that people can truly be saved. We're the only ones doing that. That's our job. It's our charter. That's what we do as the kingdom of God. And if we are biting and devouring one another, we are putting a cover on our light. So the Apostle Paul said in verse 14, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing that." These are opposites of each other. If you're murmuring and complaining, you're not being this way. But quit doing the murmuring and complaining that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain or labored in vain. Our cause is to stand for the truth, the Word of God, the Word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do that by being of one mind and of one spirit, pulling together in this unity so that the light of Jesus Christ might brightly shine from this place to this crooked and perverse generation, so that they might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and come back to Him. The Apostle Paul pleads with them, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Can you hear him pleading that as he's sitting in prison? Can you hear him pleading? Can you hear the Spirit of God pleading to us today through this letter as well? For us to be of one mind, of us to strive together for the faith of the gospel. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to join us, to join hands with us as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel that we proclaim is not just for this life. It's not just going to help out things economically or politically in this world. It is a remedy for our souls for eternity. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come into this world to die for our sins. Be willing to change your life, repent of your sins, and confess His name before you become a Christian and every day that you are a Christian, that He is the Savior of the world, that He is the Son of God, and be baptized. The point at which you go from being a sinner to a saint, the point at which you go from being condemned in your sins to being born again and saved from your sins in the body of Christ, to begin this life of having a walk that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become one tonight. If you are one and for some reason have abandoned our charter, please come back. We need every able soul to stand with us as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Won't you come while we stand and sing?